Let's take a moment to pray. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together today to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence here with us today. And Lord, we do draw near to you right now with open hearts, open minds, to receive from you all that you have for us. And Lord, we do thank you for the privilege it is to be part of this forever family. And Lord, as we come together today, we recognize that all of us have been, this past week, going through this world with all kinds of cares, concerns, some troubles, some things that have weighed us down, other things, Lord, that have occupied our minds and our hearts and kept us from being able to really draw near to you. But Lord, we come today into this place. We come today, Lord, to let go of all the things that hinder and to bring before you those sins that so easily entangle us, Lord, so that we can let them go at the foot of your cross and be able to fix our eyes fully today on Jesus, our Savior, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of our Father in heaven. And Lord, so that when we consider all that Christ has done, all that you have done for us, Lord Jesus, we will not grow weary and lose heart. So Lord, we come today. We come into your presence. We come to just pour out ourselves before you in worship and pour out our hearts before you in prayer. And so Lord, as we prepare our hearts for the message of your word today, I pray, Lord, that we would have this, in this time of silence now, Lord, we would be able to meet with you and just allow you to begin to speak to us by your Spirit. So let us enter into a time of silent reflection, silent prayer, as we prepare our hearts for the message of God's word today. Lord, we thank you that you are the reader of our hearts, that you know a word, the words that are on our tongue before we even speak them. You know everything, Lord. And so as we have been in this time of silent reflection, silent prayer, Lord, you have been preparing our hearts. You've been speaking to us. And now, Lord, we pray, I pray that the words of my mouth now and the words of my heart would be honoring and acceptable in your sight today, and that as we enter into this time of studying your word together, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the speaking and in the hearing today, Lord, so that we might be drawn closer to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're continuing today our series, Joy on the Journey, through Philippians, the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And our message today is entitled, Maximize Your Joy. Who wouldn't want to have maximum joy today? Who doesn't want that today? Yeah, everybody want that? All right, well, today as we study together, we're going to go into Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. And before we do that, You know, this has been a time, the last couple of weeks, for students, it's been a time of exams and final papers and getting all those things done. And you know, when students are preparing for a pop quiz or a quiz or an exam, they always have to go over their notes, right? They have to go over the notebook, pull out the notebooks, look over the notes, study all the things there, and be prepared for the test. Well, today I want to start off by kind of giving us a little bit of a look back in the notebook that we've been keeping on Paul's letter to the Philippians. What is his purpose been in where we've been so far? Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have a pop quiz next week, okay? But, you know, it's always good to be reminded of where we've been. And we'll do this very quickly. So far, we've learned that Paul's purpose in this letter was to update his friends about his present situation in Rome, in his imprisonment. And it was meant to be a letter that would encourage them to stand firm in their faith in the gospel and to rejoice in spite of the circumstances of their lives as well. Because that's how Paul was living right then. He was living over the circumstances, not under the circumstances of his life at that present time. And he also sent this letter to address his concerns over their disharmony and disunity that was taking place, that had started to rear its ugly head in Philippi. And it was just a word of encouragement to them to come back and to adopt the strategies for unity and for joyful Christian living together in community. And that's an important thing to remember. This letter is a strategy for unity and for joyful Christian living together. And we've looked at a number of the things so far that Paul has said are important to, you know, build into your communities, community of faith. Recognize the marks of Christ on his church. His fingerprints are all over it. I want you, he says, to take hold of the priorities of Christ. What are those things that Jesus has given to us as a priority, as his body? Focus on the majors, not on the minors. And then Paul has encouraged us to renounce mediocrity in our Christian experience. Not just settling for just, well, I'll just live an ordinary life in Christ. I'll just take the lowest benchmark. No, he says, aim for the extraordinary. Be an extraordinary example of God's grace and peace at work in your life. Embrace God's sovereign purposes for your life. What are the gifts that he's given you? What are the ministries that he's given you, put before you? Embrace those sovereign purposes. Get on board with where God is at right now. What is he at working at right now? And embrace that and move into that. And the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this whole area of turning up the intensity of our luminosity, our twinkle factor in the world, being shining examples of God's grace and peace in the world, letting our light shine. And he gave us some examples in two men, two godly examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus, people who had demonstrated this in his relationships with them and with the church, their relationship with the church. And so that's where we've been. And now, today, where Paul's going to take us, he's going to take us into a new direction. And actually, it's a warning. It's the first warning in this letter. And actually, it's a pretty in-your-face kind of warning. It's a warning to his friends about the devastating impact of false teachers who would lead them away from their freedom and joy in Christ. And what he's really saying here as we move into chapter 3, verses 1 to 11 today, is he's saying, beware of those who will attempt to steal your joy and freedom in Christ by heaping upon you all kinds of burdens that were not meant to be there as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we see that in this portion of Scripture from chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. I'm just going to read the first six verses of this chapter this morning. And it's from the Message Bible, because I really wanted it to kind of give you a little bit of a more contemporary feel to this. Okay, so you can read along in whatever version you are today, but this is from the Message Bible. He says, "Finally, my friends, be glad in God. I don't mind repeating what I have written in earlier letters, and I hope you don't mind hearing it again. Better safe than sorry. So here goes. Steer clear of the barking dogs. Those religious busybodies all bark and no bite. All they're interested in is appearances. Knife-happy circumcisers, I call them. The real believers are the ones the Spirit of God leads to work away at this ministry, filling the air with Christ's praise as we do. We couldn't carry this off by our own efforts, and we know it. Even though we can list what many might think are impressive credentials. You know my pedigree, a legitimate birth, circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite from the elite tribe of Benjamin, a strict and devout adherent to God's law, a fiery defender of the purity of my religion, even to the point of persecuting the church. A meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book." You know, this was Paul's testimony. And, you know, as he starts off this, message today, to his friends, he gives them a warning about the devastating impact that false teachers can have on the church. And it's a warning that's coming from his heart. It's a word of warning to safeguard our hearts. And so Paul says, here's how you safeguard your heart. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in God. And what does he mean by that? Why is he saying, you know, this is the way that you guard your heart from false teachers? He's saying, know the source of your joy. Know where that joy comes from. And that joy comes from God and from God alone. So he says, be aware that we need to, first of all, take our delight in the Lord, for he is the source of righteousness and life. And that's so important for us to get right from the very beginning. What is the source of our righteousness? Where does righteousness come from? Righteousness comes from God, who is the Holy One, Jesus, the only human being since Adam who was made, who came and was perfect in his humanity. That's how Adam and Eve started, as perfect in their humanity. Whole, complete, perfect, made by God, bearing the image of God. And then sin came into the world and distorted our humanity. And so we are from the days of Adam until the day of Christ's coming, the whole of humanity was trying to prove itself, trying to get back to that place of being acceptable to God again, and not doing a great job. I think we'd all agree about that. That's what it means to be human. It's not doing a great job to fall short of the glory of God. So when Paul says, you know, how do we maximize our joy? Well, we first have to start by recognizing what is the source of our righteousness. And our righteousness comes from God. And holding on to this truth, he says, will help protect our hearts from those who seek to enslave us in the trap of what he calls legalistic righteousness. See, because we all, as human beings, we always go back to that default of, well, if we're going to find God, I got to do it myself. I got to find God somehow. And I've got to make myself worthy of God. And that's something that's also very ingrained in our humanity, trying to mop up the situation of sin in our own life. We try to cover it over. We try to avoid it. We try to move away from it. We try to do all that stuff on our own. But hey, what happens? It just keeps coming, and we just keep struggling, and we just find... But we try. We try. And you know, this is why Paul says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your hearts. And so in this passage today, and right through to verse 11, Paul gives us a two-step process. A two-step process for being able to maximize our joy in God, rejoicing in God, the source of our righteousness. And the first thing he says for us to do is to minimize something. Minimize self-righteousness or self-reliance. And he starts off by making today it's a very controversial kind of statement, a couple of statements, because he would run afoul of the correctness police, or the, you know, this would not be, politically correct. That's right. That's what I was thinking of. Politically correct in this. Because his first statement is this. He says, steer clear of the barking dogs, those religious busybodies, all bark and no bite. All they are interested in is appearances. They're knife-happy circumcisers. That's what Paul called them. You know, whenever I read this, it's like, whoa, Paul, you know, tell me what you really think about these people. Tell me what you really think. You know, he says, beware of the dogs. You know, whenever I hear that statement, beware of the dogs, I always think of the signs that people put up on their properties or on their doors or on their fences that say, beware of the dogs. You know, when I was in my teens, we had two dogs, Buffy and Barry, and we had a sign up on our property: "Beware of the dogs." And what was really funny about that, though, was that Buffy was a lab collie. She was only about this big and big round dog, and little stumpy legs. But Barry was a much taller dog. I think he was a French pointer or something like that. And he was black and white. He looked like a little Holstein. The thing about Barry, though, was he had this deep bark until one day when he had had some problems breathing.
Oops.
Had some problems breathing. And we had to take him to the vet, and the vet had to do surgery to open his airway. And in doing so, he lost his bark. So all he would do was this. And when he did that, it was even more, because this big, huge dog, and all he could do was pop, pop. But he would still run to the door when anybody came to the door, and he'd put his paws up on the door, and he'd look out the window, and he'd start going, pop, pop. But then Buffy would come along behind him, underneath him, and start yapping with her. And so you would see this big, huge dog, and you'd hear this behind him. And it was so funny. But, you know, we could never say that their bark was worse than their bite, you know. But what Paul is saying here, okay, when he's saying beware of these dogs because their bite or their bark is worse than their bite. And he said, you know, today we, you know, this kind of language would kind of, as I say, would run afoul of the political correct police. But in his day, in that terminology, in the Jewish terminology, a dog was someone who was of contemptuous character. It was a nickname for them. You know, those dogs. And it showed their contempt for the people, but it also was that this person was not worthy of really even being considered in terms of what their opinion was. And actually, they had another terminology for it, was a dead dog. They're a dead dog to me. And that was someone who was seen as a figure of insignificance. Okay, if someone was considered a dead dog, it meant that what they have to say is, it doesn't mean a thing to me. I'm making it nothing because they're like a dead dog just over there. Well, that's the first way that he describes these people. Then he goes on a little bit more. He says they're religious busybodies. Religious busybodies. Those who like to bark at other people to instill fear. That's what this terminology is really getting at. He's saying they like to bark at people and make them feel ashamed of where they're standing so that they can puff themselves up and feel better about themselves in terms of their standing in the community. And he says, you know, these people are all bark and no bite. And then he goes on to say that they're only interested in the outer appearances. They're only interested in the outer appearances, shaming those who don't keep to Torah. Now, I mean, keep it in the context of Paul's day when he's talking about these people, right? And you know, the people he was talking about in this were the people who were like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And who better, I mean, when you start to look at all these things that he's talking about them, you know, dead dogs, religious busybodies, and now he goes on to say knife-happy circumcisers. You know, what he's talking about there, that the word there in the Greek means mutilators of the flesh. This is pretty strong language that he's using about these people. And just remember who Paul was before he became a follower of Jesus. He was one of these people. He was one of those dogs, those religious busybodies, those knife-happy circumcised. He was somebody who adhered to the letter of the law, and he was progressing in legalistic righteousness, as we'll see in a few moments, beyond anybody of his day. So he knew what the impact was of this kind of lifestyle and what these people taught and how they presented themselves. Because that was him before Christ. So he says, beware of those who have distorted the purpose of circumcision. And he had in mind a specific group within the Christian realm as well. We'll get to them in just a moment. But those who have distorted the purpose of circumcision, using it as a symbol of covenantal righteousness or adherence to the law, the letter of the law. So Paul has a lot to say about these people. And he understood what the motives of these people were because he had been there himself. And now we have to understand, who were these people? Who were these people that he was talking about? Well, in Acts chapter 17 and chapter 18 and chapter 19, you can follow Paul's journey, missionary journey, into Thessalonica and other places. And what we realize is that when Paul went into places and began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he went first to the synagogues, and what happened? In the synagogues, there were those people who embraced what he was teaching, and there were those who didn't embrace what he was teaching, those who were not convinced by Paul's message. And when he left town and went off to preach in another place, some of the Jewish people in those communities rose up and followed him and went and made all kinds of trouble for Paul wherever he went. That was the reality. Those were some of the people who were hounding Paul, and some of the people that Paul was warning some of the his friends in Philippi about. The Jewish faction that was standing against Paul. But then there was also within the church, the early church, there was a group called the Christian Judaizers. Christian Judaizers. You can read all about them in Galatians, what Paul has to say. The whole letter to the Galatians is all about this group of Christian Judaizers who were trying to pull the church in Galatia back to a law-based understanding of the Christian faith. These people were those who had adopted the new faith, but had sought to impose the burden of Jewish rituals, the circumcision, kosher laws, the food laws, on all the converts everywhere in the Gentile world where Paul was seeing the church grow. They were coming alongside and saying, there's more to this than what Paul is teaching you. You need to embrace the Jewish traditions. You need to become a proselyte to Judaism first before you can become a follower of Jesus. That's the basis of where this whole argument of Paul is coming from. These people believed that without these rituals, there was no access to God. No access to God. You can't be a follower of Jesus without embracing all of the Jewish rituals and law. So Paul says, beware. Beware of the dogs. He considered these people to be very dangerous, for they placed emphasis on the external practices of the law as a source of covenantal righteousness. Or this is how you are part of the family of God, is that you have to embrace all of these do's and don'ts. If you do all the right things, if you do all the shoulds and the oughts, you will be acceptable to God. If you don't, well, you better watch out, because God is that sheriff who's going to shoot you for not doing the right thing, not staying in line with the law. They were making the deeds of the flesh a necessary addition to faith in Christ. And so, This is where Paul warns us today. How do we take what Paul was teaching about the Judaizers and those who would add to the gospel of Jesus? Well, Paul warns us to watch out for people like the Judaizers. People who promote self-righteous legalism. They're joy killers in the church. And I got to admit, you know, when I was a younger pastor, I could be like that. I could be like, you know, very legalistic in my understanding of oh, you know, all the do's and the don'ts and the shoulds and the oughts and preach that you know things. And I look back on some of those messages that I preached a long time ago, and I go, wow, I was pretty dogmatic. I was pretty locked in to a box. And not to say that I have changed my views on the scriptures or anything like that, but I think, you know, it comes down to really understanding that there's more than just doing all the things that we think are prescribed to express our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about legalism. It's not about embracing a theology that keeps us in a box. It's about understanding what is the source of our righteousness. It's not the things that we do. It's not the things, all the good things that we do that add up to make us righteous. Our righteousness comes from Christ alone. It's not about dogmatically pursuing outward forms of righteousness to prove our worth to God. Although it's important to live a life that's holy and acceptable and pleasing unto God, yes. But where does that holiness and where does that life that is pleasing to God stem from? Our desire to know Christ. Our desire to get to love Him and to be more like Him. It's not about all the doing. You know, the Christian life is not striving to be perfect according to the law. You know, what really saddens me as a pastor is when I come across believers, brothers and sisters who've been in the church for a long time, and they struggle with, oh, you know, I'm not very good. I'm a worm. You know, have anybody ever heard of worm theology? Worm theology. I'm no good. You know what? I can never live up to what God really wants of me. And you know, I'm not very confident in who I am as a believer in Jesus Christ. Because I sin all the time. I have a heart that wants to serve God, but I sin all the time. So am I, you know, I'm afraid that I might lose my salvation because I'm not good enough for God. You know, it's not about an outward expression of our faith that matters to God. It's what's taking place on your heart, in your heart. You know, our righteousness is not a righteousness that we can put on ourselves. by all the good things that we do. It's a righteousness that comes from Christ as we seek to know him in our hearts. You know, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, who puts their heart, gives them their heart, they're a new creation, Paul says. The old is in the process of decay. The new is in the process of taking over. It is a journey of faith, a journey to know Christ. And not only to know Christ, but to know who we are in Christ. That is so important. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says this. He says, real believers are the ones the Spirit of God leads to work away at this ministry, filling the air with Christ's praises as we do it. We couldn't carry this off by our own efforts. And we know it. We know it. We know that our righteousness is not from all the things that we do. Our righteousness comes from who we are, who God says we are in Christ. And it's interesting, you know, that, you know, Paul is using this whole argument about circumcision and the circumcisers and all the outward stuff. But he says this about us. He says, we are the circumcision of God. Of all things, we are the circumcision of God. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he says this. Because this is the source of, this is coming to the argument of the source of our righteousness. He says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by a written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What is he saying here? He's saying that, you know what, this is this whole thing of this argument about circumcision, about outward expression of our affiliation with God, it's not about being circumcised and outwardly. It's about the circumcision that takes place in our hearts as we open our hearts up to God. And as God opens up our hearts, and now he can begin to work within us through his Holy Spirit. And he says, we are those who are circumcised in our hearts so that we can worship God by the Spirit, by his Spirit. You know, Romans 12:1, he says, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself to God as an act of spiritual worship. Give yourself to God as an act of spiritual worship. You know, what that means is that, you know, we are to live our life in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25, we're not going to read it this morning, but if you go there, you'll begin to see how Paul talks about this whole thing. It's, you know, it's not a law-based way of living. It's a life in the Spirit way of being. You know, when Jesus poured out his Spirit onto his disciples, he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. And he said, this Spirit will lead you into all truth and understanding of God's word, my word. The Spirit of God will lead you as you live your life in him. Be led by the Spirit of God. And not only be led by the Spirit of God, but bear the fruit of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Against which there is no law. So be led by the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. For this is the way that you grow in the grace and in the love of God. Keep in step with the Spirit. Worship by the Spirit. Because this is how we experience the glory of Christ in our life. That's where joy starts to well up. You know, Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 to 16 says this. Paul says this. He says, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But what counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. You know, it's what Paul is saying here is it's by Christ's act of righteousness. It's by Christ's act of righteousness that we're made part of God's family. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's about Christ being focused in Him. Marveling at the goodness and the grace and the mercy that God has shown to us. You know, and it's because of that we can put no confidence in the flesh, he says. Put no confidence in the flesh. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, he says this, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You see, this is what it means. You know, because of the kindness and the grace and the love and the mercy of God, we've been saved. It's not because of anything that we've done. It's not about self-righteousness. It's about Christ's righteousness living within us. And this is how we live free in Christ. For the Christian life is not about fulfilling a long list of do's and don'ts. It's about seeking to live in a liberating relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I love what Martin Luther, that great reformer, I did some studies in Martin Luther and the Reformation, and his 95 theses nailed to the Wittenberg door. Well, Martin Luther was a major reformer in the church. Why? Because Christ had done a major transformation in his life. He had come to the place of recognizing, and this is one of his statements. It's kind of a controversial statement, but I love it because it really challenges us to really think about what he's really saying here when he says, "Love Christ, first and foremost, love Christ, and then do as you please." Now, we could take that as something that, oh, that's a little dangerous. But you know, if you really look at what he's saying here, is he's saying, love Christ, the source of our righteousness, the source of our of everything that we have in him, and then live your life out of that love for Christ and do as you please. Because everything that you do out of your life will flow from that place of loving Christ and being loved by Christ. And so there is a freedom that we have that flows out of that relationship with Christ. And that freedom brings us to the second point that Paul makes, that second step in that process of maximizing our joy. And that is, maximize Christ's righteousness. Minimize our own self-righteousness, but maximize Christ's righteousness. Keep your eyes fixed there. You know, Paul's testimony is a testimony of transformation from self-righteousness, being a self-righteous prosecutor of the church, to a preacher of Christ's righteousness. He had been the poster boy for Judaism. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, zealously persecuting the church. He had also been faultless, he said, in this practice of legalistic righteousness. But, you know, for Paul, he had been the top dog in the pound. He had worn a sign that said, "Beware of Saul." He had worn that. And he had made it known to the church in Jerusalem that he was out to get them. His zeal for the cause of Judaism had used coercion, threats, imprisonment, and stoning to make Christians fall back in line with the law. And he was so good at what he did, he took his persecution show on the road, and we know that. He was determined to stop the spread of Christianity, the way, before it took root in Damascus, until he had a close encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he unexpectedly came face to face with the risen Christ. He was blinded by Christ's glory. He heard Jesus' voice speaking to him. It was a life-changing experience that took many years for him to fully comprehend. But he realized he was a new man with a new name, with a new mission, totally transformed. He was no longer driven by self-righteousness. He was motivated by a whole new desire. And we read about that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, where he says this, the very credentials that these other people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. Dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules, when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. I gave all that inferior stuff up so that I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. I wanted it. I wanted to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And you see, here's Paul's challenge to us today, who can be so caught up in all the do's and the don'ts and everything else that, you know, we've been taught at times to, you know, this is the way that we do church. This is the way we do this. This is the way we do that. Paul's challenge to us is to minimize our preoccupation with self-righteousness in order to maximize our appreciation of the power of Christ's righteousness at work within us. And this brings us to the great exchange. The great exchange. Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. You know, the great exchange that Paul's talking about here is the willingness to give up everything in order that we might gain the one thing that cannot be earned by hard work or determined effort, and that's our salvation in Jesus Christ. We cannot earn it. We cannot manufacture it. Our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. The work of our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more that we can do that He's not already done. And there's nothing more that we can do that is going to make us loved by God more than God already loves us in Christ. And so when we put our faith and our trust in Christ, who are we? That's the important question. Who are we? We are the beloved of God. We are His children. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is who we are. And that is all because of what Christ has done for us. It's not anything that we have done on our own. And so Paul says, I've left all these things behind. I've let go of all this self-righteousness that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You know, what Paul's saying here is that the only requirement for us to believe and receive the free gift of salvation that Christ holds out to us. That's what our faith is all based on. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, then we're saved. And when we let go of our need for self-righteousness, God promises us to clothe us with Christ's righteousness. To be clothed in Him, His righteousness. You know, that might sound like, well, that's easy. I don't have to do anything other than believe. Well, that's not what I'm saying here today. What I'm saying is that it's not our adherence to the do's and the don'ts and everything else that brings us into that relationship with Christ. It's our belief, our faith in Christ, our desire to love Him, to serve Him, to be in a relationship with Him. And when we accept the great exchange of our rags for His righteousness, we're set free from the bondage to shoulds and oughts. We're set free from the expectations of the law, of the expectations of other people, and the expectations that we heap on ourselves. And we can draw near to God. We're set free to simply seek Christ and love Him with all our heart, soul, and strength. And we can say, like Paul, I want to know Christ. That's it. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's what I want. I just want to know You, Lord. So do you want to maximize your joy today? Beware of the dogs of legalism. Discover who you are in Christ. Stop trying so hard to prove to God that you're somebody, because God already sees you as somebody that he loves dearly as his child. And learn to live in his grace, recognizing that all God really wants from you is you. All of you. Not just part of you, but all of you. I was going to share with you a story to close off today, but I think we will. You know, if you want to hear that story of the beggar and the Maharaja, come and see me and I'll give you a copy of it or whatever. But really, it just is would just be saying what I've already said this morning. You know, so often we get caught up in, we have to do all these things to prove our worth to God, but God really just wants to say to us today, what he's been saying to me in my journey of in my life is just coming to that place where I recognize that, you know what? God knows who I am. He knows what my heart is. He knows what I desire. Yeah, I blow it some days, but by his grace, he continues to move me further and further along, deeper in and higher up, as C.S. Lewis says. Deeper into our understanding of who God is, how he loves us, and higher up in that understanding of God is the one that's lifting me up, growing in me that righteousness of Christ. Not because of anything that I have done, but it's all because of Christ. So may that be for you today a word of refreshment, a word of encouragement, a word of warning, just to watch out. Don't let legalistic righteousness bog you down in your life, cause shame or hurt or pain, because so many people have been hurt by so many churches that have preached a legalistic gospel of shame and guilt. And that's not what we're all about here. That's not what I'm about. What we really need is to know the love of God that transforms and changes our life within, so that we can change the world. We can hold that gospel out to the world around us, so that others might come to know this God who can set them free from the law of sin and death. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, just pray that you would take the words of my mouth today, the meditations of my heart, and Lord, use them for the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, just continue to lead us and guide us into an understanding of your truth, understanding of how you desire to grow in us the righteousness of Christ. Lord, lead us, guide us by your Spirit. Help us to know you more and more in our lives, the first place, first priority in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.